The reading can be found on page 658 of the Church Bibles. It's Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbour puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbour himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbour's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbour is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls.
Thank you very much indeed, Helen. Let's keep our Bibles open there. And you'll find also on the back of the notice sheet a little guide as to where we're going in this chapter of Proverbs this morning. Well, with these heavy responsibilities that have fallen on me this week, I feel in need of wisdom, and doubtless you do too, in whatever responsibilities you have as you live for God day by day. And we come this morning in this last in our series to look at some practical directions and help that Proverbs gives us in fulfilling the second great commandment, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Now, this is, of course, the expression in the arena of human affairs and our everyday lives of what it means to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Loving our neighbour as ourselves is a product and a division of our love for God. But it is in this practical area that the wisdom of a book like Proverbs is so helpful, and especially as it focuses on the way in which we conduct our relationships in this world. And a large part of that is dictated by our speech to one another and about one another. Now, these themes exist, of course, all the way through the book of Proverbs, and if you've been reading it chapter by chapter through the month, you'll have encountered them many times. But I've chosen chapter 25 this morning for our reading because, although it is a collection of very mixed sayings, as we've just observed, there are many verses in the chapter that refer to our speech, both positively and negatively. And I think it will repay our study and meditation. And in a way, it's a little pattern of how we can use the whole book in our Christian lives. But before we look at it in detail, let's just remind ourselves of the New Testament picture of wisdom, which you'll find in the letter of James, chapter 3. And I'd like to invite you to turn to page 1217, 1217 in the New Testament sections of the Bibles, where we read at verse 13 a description of New Testament wisdom focused on Jesus Christ and his truth and love and coming to us through the work of his Holy Spirit. I want to just read the last section of James 3 from verse 13, headed Wisdom from Above, and we'll return to that as a refrain during our study of Proverbs 25. James 3:13, page 1217. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, James 3, of course, is all about the use of the tongue, and this passage at the end of the chapter focuses on the wise use of the tongue. That 17th verse is really the text for this morning. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So we're not just looking at some ancient Jewish wisdom from the 8th century BC. We're looking at the New Testament's taking of that wisdom and showing us, as a portrait of Jesus Christ, how we are to live as New Testament Christians so many generations later. Now, the Bible, of course, tells us that words and actions are the very way in which we relate to one another. And that verse in James 3 provides us with a great portrait of the sort of Christianity we should be seeking to develop in our own lives, because it is a portrait of Jesus, and he is, as we've seen supremely, the wise man of the Scriptures. Well, with that in mind, then, let's go back to Proverbs 25, page 659, and you'll see that the first verse of the chapter reminds us that a new section is beginning here, dating at least this collection of the material to King Hezekiah's reign. Now, by the time Hezekiah was on the throne in Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes of the north had been scattered. Hezekiah is a godly king who is concerned to return to the covenant law of Moses in the southern kingdom of Judah and to lead his people away from their syncretistic religion and their idolatry to a living faith in the living God. Now, doubtless, therefore, he gathered these proverbs, or he got his scribes to do this, so as to provide a manual of godly living in the face of widespread compromise and even defection. And for us as New Testament Christians, we're committed to a life of discipleship in following the Lord Jesus, growing in godliness. And these verses, therefore, provide for us a gallery of snapshots of what practical marks of Christlikeness will look like in our lives. These are the things that should be apparent, and they should be apparent in our speech. So I've gathered together the instruction under positive and negative headings. You'll see that there are 2 points, accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. And I suggest that we ask God to give us wisdom to know ourselves as we look at these verses, to assess our lives by this revealed understanding of God's mind and heart, and to ask for his Holy Spirit to enable us to change. Firstly, then, let's accentuate the positive. As we've been studying Proverbs, we've seen how the wisdom literature is always putting positive examples before us to motivate us to strive for the excellent. And yet at the same time, the whole Bible teaches us that we are totally dependent on the grace of God to enable us to live distinctively different lives. So what we have here, as in the whole book, is not a new legalism by which we have to achieve certain standards in order to deserve God's favour. Proverbs is not a ladder that we climb rung by rung, trying to fulfil what it advises us to do, so that we will have greater acceptance with God as a result of our performance. No, that would stand the gospel on its head. Rather, Proverbs is an exposition of what God's saving grace in our lives should look like. What we ought to be like. This is wisdom from above. And it can only be produced by the operation of God's grace within our innermost beings. So as we study these few verses this morning, I hope our hearts will be praying something like this. Lord, I can't live like this. I confess that that isn't how I've used my speech, or that that is the wrong way that I've used my speech, and that in every area of my life I'm constantly falling short of what I know I ought to be. But thank you so much for Jesus, who has carried my sins in his body on the cross, and who, having risen from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, has given the Holy Spirit to enable me to change. So I ask you in this area, with my finger on this verse, to transform me more and more into your likeness, so that I become more like Jesus, more the person I ought to be. Now that really is the response of heart that Proverbs draws out from us, and a prayer along those lines in our hearts as we study the verses, I'm sure God will answer. So let's firstly, briefly, look at accentuating the positive. We'll only have time just to touch on each verse, but let's try to put the picture together. Firstly, he says, speak appropriately. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now, you'll notice that many of the proverbs in this chapter are comparisons. They're not antitheses, this is what we're doing, but. Last week we looked at that sort of proverb. This is the way man thinks, but the Lord is doing this. Now today we have 2 different realities alongside one another, placed for us to think about them, so that we develop our wisdom by looking at the proverb and saying, what's the connection between those 2 halves? This sort of proverb makes you stop and think. It makes you ponder the reality. It makes you sort of savour the particular flavour of this particular verse. And you see it often in this chapter. It's there in verse 12, like a gold ring is a wife's reprover. Beginning of verse 13, like 14, like clouds and winds. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness is like a war club. And all the way through the chapter. But what we need to know is that the Hebrew doesn't use the word like. The Hebrew simply puts the comparison one alongside the other. So it says to us, think about these 2 things from a variety of angles and allow God's Spirit, as you ask him to teach and guide you through his word, to show you connections. So here there is a similarity between craftsmanship, which in verse 11 is the apples of gold in a silver setting, though the translation is not entirely certain here. Some commentators suggest the apples of gold are perhaps fruit, real fruit, like oranges or apricots, on a silver platter. Or it may be that it's an apple or apples constructed out of gold and put into a silver setting. Either way, there is craftsmanship at work. And in the first part of the verse, the thing that is laid aside this, by the side of this attractive and valuable piece of craftsmanship is a word fitly spoken. So the proverb says, think about that, think about this, and how do the two relate to one another? See, it's not telling you what to think, it's telling you how to think. The gold and the silver can produce an item of beauty which is attractive and valuable, but it needs a craftsman who takes time and trouble to make it. And when that happens, then the end result is a credit to the maker and a benefit to everyone who sees it. Now, the emphasis is on the appropriateness and timeliness of our words, a word fitly spoken. So the right word is a delightful gift, like a piece of gold and silver metal craftsmanship, or like being offered an orange on a silver salver, refreshing, pleasant to see and to taste. In that way, a word that is appropriate is similar to the second part of the verse, the apples of gold in the setting of silver. But of course, the idea is that the craftsman doesn't just make that in a minute or two. It requires thought and wisdom and skill to produce it. So the proverb is saying, think about how you speak to other people. When you're addressing them, you will think, how will what I say come across to this other person? Is it appropriate to him or to her? Is now the right time to say it? Will this be of benefit to them? Is it a word fitly spoken, not just because it's true, but because it's related to the need of that person, so that it becomes something pleasant and acceptable to them, like the apples of gold on the silver salver? The wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. So take the time to speak appropriately. Now, many of us don't do that. We say, oh, well, I've always had trouble. You know, I open my mouth and put my foot in it. My father was like that too. That is no excuse. We need to take our tongues under control. We need to stop putting our foot in it when we open our mouths. We need to get more like Jesus. So speak appropriately. Secondly, he says, reprove wisely. Verse 12, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Now notice firstly that reproof is a very positive use of speech, provided it's motivated by wisdom, a wise reprover. Think of how Jesus reproved his disciples. Are you so slow to understand? Where is your faith? Think of how he reproved the Pharisees for their unbelief. But chew over the verse, you see. Verses like this require a bit of meditation. There are two pieces of jewellery in the verse. A gold ring, which is probably earrings, or an ornament, a brooch, or maybe a necklace. Let's think about them as earrings and a necklace. Two pieces of jewellery made of gold that are linked together as a matching set. Now, they complement one another. They're much more valuable together than when they are apart. And they are very pleasant to wear and to see being worn. So the two parts of the second half are meant to fit together, the speaker and the hearer, the wise man and the receptive pupil. Both are needed for the effect to be achieved. So the wise reprover is wise because he bases his correction on God's wisdom revealed in Scripture. This is not saying that we're to be busybodies poking around in other people's business to put them right according to our own prejudices. Rather, we're to come alongside and gently point out where we are straying from the path of wisdom to our friend, to our neighbour, to our brother or sister within the Christian community. That is to say, when we see one another going away from the path of Scripture, which is God's revealed wisdom, it is a right and proper thing to reprove one another. That has great benefit, if it is truth, for the hearer. But the hearer, too, has to be wise. Wise to listen at the end of the verse there. Wise to accept the counsel. Now, in practice, this often goes wrong, doesn't it? Sometimes it's because the reprover is not guided by the wisdom of Scripture, but by their own prejudice. And sometimes it's because those who are reproved are resentful of any sort of correction. Sometimes we don't do it because we fear that we will be taken wrongly. Sometimes we reject it because we're proud that we have sorted things out and we don't really need that sort of reproof. But actually, within the Christian family, this is how we encourage one another to grow in truth and love. This is how we support and strengthen one another, as we help one another, both giving and receiving biblical reproof. I remember reading an account written by a pastor in the United States who had become trapped by sexual temptation, which led him into sin and actually ruined his whole ministry. And he was writing many years later about what he had been through. And he said that he'd been warned by his friends. There were one or two close friends who'd reproved him because they saw the direction in which he was going in. And somebody asked him after it all happened, "Didn't you realize the warning bells were ringing?" And he said in his account, "I replied to them, 'Oh yes, I heard them all the time, but I wasn't listening.'" It's one thing to have wise reproof, it's another to have a listening ear. So James 1 says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." So when I'm reproved, I need to assess what I hear by Scripture. I need to be slow to anger in response, though that will be my natural proud reaction, because God may be working righteousness in me through the faithful reproof, the rebuke of a friend or a brother or sister. Reprove wisely. Thirdly, accentuate the positive, narrate faithfully, verse 13. "Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters." Now, snowfall in harvest would be a disaster. That's not talking about it in that term. It's simply talking about something cold at a time of heat. It's more like an iced coffee on a hot August day that's being talked about. The refreshment comes to the one who has sent the messenger, because the messenger brings back a faithful reply. So he achieves his task, and he does it with integrity and truthfulness, and therefore the heart of the one who has sent him, the soul, is refreshed by the faithful narration. That's a simple principle, this one, isn't it? But it means that we need to work it out in our lives. When someone asks us to represent to them what has happened at a meeting, or to convey the details of a document or a conversation, can we be relied on to be faithful and truthful in an age of spin? Or do we tend to spin it, exaggerate it, distort the reality, put the best construction on it from our own point of view? Now, if we belong to a God of truth, then to narrate faithfully is part of our responsibility. And it is a great refreshment, isn't it, to know that such speech is honest and faithful. It's a great joy when you know that you can rely on a fellow Christian to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. For the wisdom from above is pure, impartial, and sincere. And positives like this, you see, build up trust. They build up love between God's people. They build up a reliable, godly community in which Jesus Christ is living out his life. Fourthly, persuade patiently, verse 15. "Like with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone." Now, the situation is one of seeking to win over someone who is in a position of authority over you. That's the point about the ruler. Maybe a judge, maybe your boss. Can be anybody who has authority. And the persuasion that's being talked about is not pulling the wool over their eyes to delude them. That's the way the fool would deal with it, because the fool will always tell lies. But, of course, lies always lead to further lies. And so the web becomes increasingly complex. But the godly, wise person, with quiet persistence and gentleness, will win all sorts of victories that bluster and anger will never see. Now, it may be that in the proverb, the speaker is defending himself against false accusation or suspicion. He knows that he's innocent. But the way he defends himself is so important. Patience and a soft tongue. It's patience that overcomes. The gentle or the soft tongue is the opposite of a sharp tongue. But notice it has great ability, even ability to break a bone, which is not saying you will injure your opponent, but it's simply taking the bone as a picture of something that is strong and hard and requires a considerable force to break it. But patient, gentle speech, because it remains unchangeable and undefeated, whereas sudden anger and cutting language embitter people and increase hostility, the simple statement of truth in gentleness and persuasiveness, the proverb says, will achieve its effect. It will change situations. So chapter 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. The wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, open to reason. So we should never be Christians who need to have a notice hung round our neck, danger, high explosive on us. We shouldn't be people who are known for having short fuses. Long suffering, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, is the quality of persuasive, patient gentleness in our speech. Of course, you'll never have that unless God gives it to you. That's the way he deals with us. So we ask his Holy Spirit to change us. And we're not content simply to say, oh, I'm not in that. I'm not interested in that. That would be to turn our backs on Jesus, who was both meek and strong, who spoke with great gentleness, but with uncompromising truth. And then lastly, briefly here, report refreshingly, because verse 25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. We want to take that idea, I think, proactively. What I'd like to encourage us to take from that proverb is to think about all the ways in which we can refresh one another by our speech, by bringing good news to one another. Because what's said here in the natural realm is true, but equally it applies to the spiritual realm. So that as we relate to one another, we're all looking forward to the refreshment of coffee, it's not far away. Well, let the cold water to a thirsty soul spiritually refresh us as we talk to one another following our meeting this morning. Don't pass one another by. Think how you can encourage one another. Don't decide not to bother to speak to them today if they're there and if you can give some good news that will encourage and strengthen. All of us are thirsty for Christian love and fellowship. All of us are thirsty for the support that we need to go on living our lives in this tough world. Now, if you can share something of the goodness of the Lord with somebody else and bring the far country a little nearer here on earth, then do it. Be proactive in your speech. Make that phone call, write that card, send the email of support and encouragement. Be proactive. Refresh each other. Because the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What a blessing it is when Christians start to love their neighbour by positive speech. But in the last few minutes, let's quickly look at the negatives, because sadly it's true that we often only learn by being shown the negative. And as the negative perhaps convicts us and reveals to us where the changes need to be happening, let's take a deep breath and in these last few minutes resolve with God's help to eliminate the negatives. Firstly, don't gossip, verses 8 to 10. See, what's happening here in these verses is various forms of careless speech. First, there's a hastiness to testify against your neighbour in verse 8, which speaks of a hostility in the heart. But wisdom recognises that this may very well backfire on you because we rarely know all the facts and our motives are almost never as pure as we would like to pretend they are. And this sort of gossiping, intervention, this sort of busybodying of accusing others and bringing them, as it were, before the bar, whether it's in court of law or in the discussions that go on in amongst friends, all of these things have a very negative impact. Verse 9 probably means settle out of court, try to resolve your dispute without third parties being drawn in and the whole thing escalating out of control. So with Derek Kidner's comment, he says, to run to the law or to the neighbours is usually to run away from the duty of personal relationship. Well, that's what the verses are saying. Go to those with whom you have a contention and argue your case with your neighbour himself. Do it face to face. And do it, of course, gently and graciously as we've been seeing. Or as Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, Matthew 18. Don't talk about others to others. Resolve problems face to face. Eliminate the negative. Secondly, don't boast, verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he doesn't give. Clouds without rain, we've not seen so much of that lately this week, but clouds without rain in Israel symbolise promises without substance. You do hope the rain's coming, but it doesn't. Empty words. Now, in this case, the words are meant to deceive, because they inform others of a generous gift to be made, but it never actually appears. So behind this sort of boasting is deception. Either the braggart wants you to think that he's got money that he doesn't have, or to think that he's generous when he isn't. Either way, it's deceptive, or at best, careless, foolish boasting. So it's the big talker in view here, who's drawing attention to himself and revealing that actually he's a fool in Proverbs terms because he's obsessed with his own image and with how he comes across to you. That picture occurs again in the New Testament in Jude, verse 12, where it refers to false teachers, clouds without rain. False teachers who promise so much, but it never materializes. You can think of the prosperity gospel that's being proclaimed across the world, or those who teach sinless perfection in this life, or perfect healing, or perfect happiness now, clouds without rain. All that sort of boasting that elevates the teacher above the word of God is sinful. So in all our speech, don't do it. Don't boast. And don't lie, verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbour is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Now, the neighbour here is obviously very broad in definition. Anyone who comes across our paths, we're to be scrupulously truthful in all we say and especially what we say about other people. Because a false tongue is a highly dangerous weapon. It causes damage, if not death. And certainly it escalates conflict and hostility. Each of those weapons, the war club, the sword and the sharp arrow, are designed to kill. So when we lie about other people, we kill their reputation. We remove their honour. It's an assault on their person. And it is actually evidence of the most appallingly selfish motivation in ourselves. Now, of course, it's morally wrong because God is the God of truth and we are made in his image. But wisdom adds that it is socially disastrous. And as truth becomes much less valued in our society, disintegration, destruction will multiply. Because there can be no trust without truth. And where there is no trust, there can be no secure community. That's true in the culture at large, and it's true of the church. So don't lie. Don't provoke, verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda. Again, Derek Kidner has a great comment on this in his little Tyndale commentary, which is a good read on Proverbs. He calls this verse heartless jollity. It's like being chilled to the bone, or vinegar on a sore, which is one translation. This is using speech without sensitivity to the condition of the hearer. It's very provoking. So don't sing songs to the heavy heart. Be sensitive. Don't provoke. Years ago now, I was asked to speak at Lee Abbey in Devon on one of their summer holiday weeks, and we went out on the boat trip. About half the content of the house party went out. And while we were out off the North Devon coast, quite a swell grew up and a storm, and we were in quite small boats, and it was getting a very rough sea. And in the little boat where I was, there was one chap already over the back looking very green, various people obviously quite worried. And one dear Christian sister started to sing a little chorus which she'd learnt as a teenager. With Christ in the vessel, we'll smile at the storm as we go sailing home, sailing, sailing, sailing home. And the gentleman with the green face turned round and said to her, if you don't shut up, I'll kill you. Well, his use of speech may not have been very godly, but it was certainly from the heart. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like the lady in the boat off the Lee Abbey coast. So don't impose your mood on other people. Love rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. Don't slander, verse 23. Here the point is the inevitability of it. The north wind brings the rain, and a backbiting tongue will bring angry looks, and more than that, real hostility. So that secret word behind somebody's back, that suspicion that we cast on other people's motives that we don't really know, we can't see their hearts, that juicy information that we pass on, inverted commas, just for your prayers, they all will tend to become known. When I started Christian work, the person I worked for said to me, you must reckon that anything you write about someone else will end up on their desk. Are you willing to defend it before them face to face? If you're not, don't write it. Be godly. Be wise. Don't slander. And lastly, don't nag. It is better to live, verse 24, in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. I think the rooftop here is the equivalent of the British garden shed. The husband is escaping from her who must be obeyed. But such marriages don't reflect God's love for his people, do they? Speech is a powerful weapon, and it's possible for husbands to nag. It's probably more likely that husbands just go silent and say nothing, which is also a very devastating weapon. But we're not to be using speech or lack of it as weapons on one another. No, we're to be living together within the household as people who speak in godly ways. So where does this wisdom leave us? Convicted of how far short we fall? I trust so, because it certainly does me. It's good that we should see how far from being the mature, wise Christians we often pretend to be, how far from that we really are. But also aware of God's grace that can help us to make progress, asking for that strength to live wisely, to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is even better, because as James reminded his readers, if any of you lacks wisdom, and which of us doesn't, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And if given that wisdom, we then lack the ability to put it into practice, let us ask God for that too. For it's only his life, the life of Christ within us by his Spirit, that can change us from the inside out. That is the wisdom from above. And that is what makes the Christian life so radically different. For the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will write your wisdom in our minds and on our hearts. And because we know that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the lips speak, we pray that in our hearts those changes may be happening through the power of your Spirit by the work of the Lord Jesus who died, that we might be not only forgiven, but changed into his likeness. So make us responsive to your word and help us to use this great gift of speech gently, graciously, proactively, to build up one another in truth and love. And grant that we, as your people in the world, may be known for our truth, for our honesty, our integrity, and for our gentle, persuasive commitment to everything that is revealed in your word about your nature. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.